So we've got a great study, as always, planned. I'm thrilled you're here. Thank you for being here. It speaks volumes to me about your interest in the Word of God and in the God of the Word. And so I just pray that God will greatly bless you for being here. I love this study. It's one of the most important things that I do in my life. And I am so enriched by going through these passages. I get more out of this than anyone here. And so just even going through 3 John, I've read 3 John. I've never preached through 3 John. And so this is a joy of discovery for me to walk some new territory. So I feel like Lewis and Clark looking for, you know, the Pacific Ocean here as I'm launching out through this book, but it's a great study. So, having said that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, every time we open your word, we want to begin with a word of prayer. One, acknowledging that you're the author of this book, you're the God of all truth, and that you speak only that which is accurate and reliable and trustworthy. And we believe that this passage that we will look at today is breathed out of your mouth. You literally exhaled this as John recorded it. And so this brings us into alignment with your mind and your thoughts and your eternal perspective, which we so desperately need. We're bombarded with human perspective, cable news, with the internet, with voices around us. We're just inundated with just such wrong thinking. And so we need to have our minds elevated to a transcendent perspective. And so I pray now that as we look at this passage, that would be true. I pray for these men that you would change their lives, change my life more and more into the image of Christ. And so may this be more than just information. May this be transformation that will take place within us. So may you richly bless these men. I ask this on their behalf. Make them better fathers, better husbands, better workers, better entrepreneurs, better whatever it is you've called them to do. So we commit this time to you now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I want you to take your Bible and turn to the book of 3 John, 3 John. And we're going to be looking at the first 4 verses this morning, Lord willing, as the Lord gives us time. The title of this study is All About Truth, All About Truth. And so I want to first read the passage beginning in verse 1, which reads, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." So with these verses, we begin a new book study of 3 John. And like 2 John that we just finished, it's a short epistle. We could call it a postcard epistle. It is so short. It comprises, as you can see, 14 verses, that it was probably written by John on just a single sheet of papyrus. It very, very pithy and very short. And just like 2 John, the heart of this epistle is the word truth. The truth here is mentioned, I think it's 6 or 8 times. I'll have to re-add. It's 6 times in this epistle. And it represents the whole body of Christian truth that is recorded in the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is one of the very last books to be written in the New Testament. at the end of the first century. And so the word truth represents the full counsel of God as it has been revealed in written scripture. It refers to sound doctrine. It refers to Christian theology. It refers to the moral law of God and to divine wisdom and to the divine imperatives that are recorded in scripture. And so this word truth really dominates 3 John. And just to give you an initial survey, in verse 1, he says, Gaius, whom I love in truth. In verse 3, he says, the brethren came and testified to your truth. And then again in verse 3, he says, you are walking in truth. In verse 4, he says, I have no greater joy than this to hear of my children walking in the truth. So four times in the first four verses, we see the word truth, but it continues. In verse 8, he says, we may be fellow workers with the truth. And then in verse 12, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. So I just want to immediately draw your attention to what is the thread that is running through this short epistle. It is the truth. The truth means reality. It means the way things really are. And things really are the way God says things really are. It's not what the culture says. It's not what the majority say. It's not what the philosophers say. It's what God says. That's what truth is. And so we see that John places a high value on the truth. Just by way of introduction, why is the truth so important? I mean, why is John triple underscoring the primacy of truth in the Christian life? Let me give you just eight reasons very quickly why truth is so important to your life. Number one, it's the truth that leads us to Christ. No one can be saved without knowing the truth. No one on the other side of this planet who's never heard the truth will ever enter into heaven. You have to know the truth of the gospel in order to be saved. The second is the truth that grows us into Christ's likeness. You cannot mature as a Christian without the truth. John 17, 17, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. So your Christian life will never grow further than your intake and assimilation of the truth. Third is the truth that guides us into God's will. If you want to know God's word for your life, it's not going to be made known to you by feelings, but by the objective written word of God. Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's the word that sheds light onto the way we are to go. Fourth, it's the truth that equips us to serve God. If you want to be used by God in this world, then you're going to have to be fortified with the truth and equipped with the truth in order to know how to witness to someone else, in order to know how to counsel someone else, in order to help others in their Christian life. You've got to know the truth. And then fifth, it's the truth that arms us for spiritual warfare. Think of Jesus, it arms us for spiritual warfare, and when you read Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God, the last piece of that armor is the only offensive piece of the armor, and it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So you don't want to just play defense in the Christian life. You got to play offense to win. And so it's the truth that arms us in spiritual warfare. And then six, it's the truth that enables us to resist temptation. And this is what I was about to say a second ago. Think of Jesus in the wilderness as he is tested and tempted for 40 days and for 40 nights. How did Jesus resist the temptation of the evil one? Each time it was, he used the word of God. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is written, you shall have no other gods before me. It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to a foolish test. You've got to know the truth in order to repel the advances of the devil who would seek to seduce your soul. And then seventh is the truth that convicts us of sin. We all need to be convicted of sin. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, he says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's the truth that shows you where you have left the path and convicts you and brings you back to the path. And then finally, eighth, it's the truth that calms us in difficult times. It's the truth that pours peace that surpasses all comprehension back into our hearts and into our souls. When you're going through tough times, we all need an anchor for our soul. We all need a healing balm from Gilead to be poured into the wound of our soul. And that's the word of God. Reading the newspaper is not going to calm your heart. Surfing the internet is going to exasperate your heart. There's only one antidote to a troubled heart, and that is the truth of the word of God. So that's just by way of introduction, because the truth is what's so dominant here. The objective black and white truth that can be read, that can be studied, that can be analyzed, that can be parsed, that can be defined. That the truth. So let's start now in verse 1. And the first thing I want you to note in verse 1 is the greeting extended. John begins this letter in the customary style of the day. He begins by saying, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. John begins by identifying himself as the elder. That's not his name. That's more like a title. Elder indicates three things. It indicates his age. It indicates his maturity. And it indicates his ministry. All three of those are represented in the word elder. That he's advanced in age. He's an elder saint. He's an elder citizen in the kingdom of God. He's probably in his 90s at this point. But it also speaks to his maturity. And earlier in 1 John 2, verses 13 and 14, he talked about infants, and then young men, and then elders. Elders representing the most mature in the Lord, the most stable. And that would be true of John. And then an elder also represents his ministry as an elder in the church. And so the fact that he does not mention his name, I think, is a mark of his maturity, that he's very humble and he seeks not to draw attention to himself. It also speaks to how well respected and how well known John was by the end of the first century, that he is affectionately known as the elder, not an elder, but the elder. He's the last living apostle. He's the last one from that inner core group of disciples who followed Christ, who's still alive. He's the only one that followed Christ all the way to the cross and stood at the foot of the cross with his mother and the other women. So John is so well known and so widely used as a itinerant teacher and preacher. And, you know, he suffers persecution on the island of Patmos. Whether that has happened yet or not, is hard to determine. Probably Revelation is the crowning book of the New Testament, but he doesn't even need to mention his name. Everyone knows him. You're the elder. You're our chief spiritual leader at this point. And so he begins by just saying the elder. And let me just say this, just by way of application, there's something to be said here for proper social graces, that when you meet someone, it's a good practice for you to have to introduce yourself. I wish I had a nickel. I wish I had a penny for everyone who has come up to me and has said, "Do you remember me? Do you know who I am? You know, I stood in line 6 years ago for 30 minutes to have you sign my book. Do you remember me?" To this day, even when I text John MacArthur, who I've known for 30 years, I start to text Steve Lawson here. He knows, he can see my name come up. But it is a proper social grace for you to introduce yourself by name and not just put that person on the defensive to fumble around trying to come up with a name. And even here at the Bible study, I wish one day, one Thursday morning, we all had name tags on. It would be a tremendous help to me. Thank you, Grant. Certain names you would choose maybe to forget, but turn his name tag around backwards. But it's just a help to be, I know I'm going to get corrected when I get home. So just kidding, Grant. We love you. So we just need to move on right now. We got the point. We got the point. So the elder, he introduces himself. You need to learn to introduce yourself. And I still go up to people and put my hand out, shake their hand. They already know me. And I reintroduce myself. It's a good practice to be in. And if you're going to shake somebody's hand while we're talking about it, squeeze harder than the other man. My dad taught me growing up, give a masculine handshake. Don't give a little floppy fish handshake. And I can't even get into the palm. You know, I'm shaking hands with your little pinky. You know, man up. Man up. Give a real handshake. All right, well, let's close in a word of prayer. I need to go into confession. All right, so the elder to the beloved Gaius. Now, Gaius is the most common name in Roman society. And even as we sat down, Luke here said, well, I was reading 1 Corinthians 1, and I saw our man Gaius. And I go, Luke, I don't want to turn all my cards over right now, but there are four different men named Gaius in the New Testament, and this may be a fifth. And so it's just a very common name. It's used in Acts 19, Acts 20, Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 1, and now fifth time here in 3 John. And so all that's to say is we don't know anything specific about John. About Gaius. Just that it is reasonable, more than reasonable, to presume right now that he is a prominent member in a local church in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and John is well acquainted with him, and so he probably is some kind of a leader in one of the churches. We do not know, but John has had contact with him and Gaius with him and his ministry. In fact, he has been greatly influenced by John. He's been under John's teaching ministry because John calls him in verse 4, one of my children. And that's like Paul calling Timothy my son in the faith. So this is someone who's been downstream from John's ministry that has flowed into Gaius's life. And so he's addressing now this letter to him, and he refers to him as beloved. So that indicates there is a close relationship. And it just simply means deeply loved or especially loved. All right, he says, whom I love in truth. And so it, even in the first verse, there's this double emphasis on love that John has for the truth, and which makes us think of 1 Corinthians 13, that even if I speak with the tongue of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And so you can't just have the truth without love. And John is a model of that balance. In fact, many people refer to John as the apostle of love, though he's continually focusing on truth. But these are like the two legs that you walk on. It's like the two wings of an airplane that are necessary for it to fly. There's got to be truth and there's got to be love. And we think of Paul, who says in Ephesians 4:15, we're to speak the truth in love. And so truth and love are like Siamese twins joined together at the hip. They must be. So he says, whom I love, meaning I have a deep affection for you and a deep commitment to you. And we can understand that. He's poured his life into him. He considers him a son or a child in the faith. And he says, whom I love in truth. The deepest relationships are in truth. The deepest fellowship is with other brothers and sisters where you hold in common the truth. Other relationships will never reach that depth. That's why you need to marry another Christian, for one thing. Someone that you can be close to in the truth. If there's not the truth as the common denominator, it's going to be a more shallow and superficial relationship. We've got to be together in the truth, and really, best case scenario, that we hold to the same doctrinal convictions, that we see the world in the same way, framed with the Word of God, that really what excites your heart is what excites my heart in truth from Scripture. And I think that's one dynamic that we have here at this men's Bible study, is that we really basically share the same convictions together, so we're welded together in the truth. And so truth is the foundation for a healthy relationship in the Lord. So it provides true unity and it provides true depth. So you need to have someone in your life who's like a John who's pouring himself into you. And you need to have someone who's like a Gaius that you're pouring your life into them. And you're just the middleman. Someone's pouring into you, and then you're pouring into someone else. And it's just the truth is just like a steady stream that's flowing through your life. So that's the greeting extended. Second, the grace requested. In verse 2, he says, beloved, I pray. Well, beloved refers to Gaius. So this is now the third time in a verse and a sliver that he says to Gaius, I love you. I mean, how encouraging would this be to Gaius to have the elder affirm his love, not once, not twice, but three times here in this opening verse. And I think it should indicate how we need to express our love for one another, and not just that the other person would assume. I received a text from a very dear man last night, and he just ended by saying love, comma, and his name, just an expression of his love to me, and it just warmed my heart. So, beloved, I pray. I mean, this just sounds like the Apostle Paul, doesn't it? In the opening chapter of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, he's just constantly praying for churches and for people. And John is cut out of the same cloth here. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper. All respects is just one word in the original, and it's just in every area of your life is the idea. All. It's just all. That in every area of your life across the board, you may prosper. Now, this is not teaching the heresy of the prosperity gospel. This is prosperity as God would define success. And what he is meaning here is that it may be well with you in every area of your life. The Hebrew word shalom basically carries the idea, and it means wholeness, that every area of your life, there's a wholeness about your life, that you're hitting on all cylinders, in other words, that you may prosper and be in good health. That's talking about physical health, obviously, and it's probably an indication that he's not in good health and that he's known for some nagging illness or something that's physically out of sync with him. You know, I'm praying that you'll prosper even in good health. And this is not a name it, claim it type of thing that, you know, if you're not healthy, then you don't have faith, that kind of heretical teaching. What are you saying here to Gaius is, I'm just praying for you that even your body will prosper as your soul is prospering. And he goes on to say, just as your soul prospers. Now, when he says soul, that refers to your entire inner life, your entire inner being. It's the seat of your thoughts and your desires and your affections from which your choices are made. And so and it's well with his soul. It is well with Gaius' soul. So he is saying, I'm praying that your body will prosper to the extent that your soul is prospering. So there's an indicator. That's a slam dunk right there against the prosperity gospel. That your soul can be prospering even if your body is not prospering. And so if your body is not prospering, that's not an indication that your soul is not prospering. In fact, God actually uses adversity to deepen our soul in prayer and in trusting God and being weaned off of the things of this world and to have an eternal mindset and not just a temporal, worldly mindset. So he's praying that your soul will prosper, that your body will prosper to the extent that your soul is prospering. So, and across the board, prosperity as God would define it. So, I mean, let's just think of the layers of this, that he's praying that Gaius would prosper spiritually and physically and emotionally and maritally and vocationally and ministerially. I mean, we could even add relationally. I mean, just in every area of his life, that there would be a completeness about his life in every area. This is a good thing for us to pray for one another. This is a good thing for us to pray for those who are close to us, who happen to be on a prayer list, that they will prosper, that they will do well in the Lord. Well, this leads us now to verse 3, the gladness expressed. The gladness expressed. And John now expresses his joy that Gaius is in fact prospering spiritually, which is what's most important. I mean, your soul is the most important thing about you, not your body. It's your soul. And so that's what excites John about Gaius is that he's doing so well spiritually. I mean, He needs prayer for his physical condition, but he rejoices over his spiritual condition. So he says in verse 3, "For I was very glad." Very means exceedingly, and glad means joyful. I was exceedingly joyful. You know, and Paul tells us in Romans 12 to rejoice with those who rejoice. And he has every reason now to rejoice in this spiritual success in another brother's life. So he says, "I was very glad when brethren came to me and testified to your truth." Now, what this means is Gaius is in a different location, probably in Asia Minor, from where John is, probably in Asia Minor, which is Turkey, and that there are some true believers who have been with Gaius and have now traveled to where John is and gives him a report about Gaius, which is another reason to presume that Gaius probably is a prominent member in the church, a pillar in the church, someone who's been greatly used by the Lord in the church, and John knows of him. And so these brethren come and testify, which means bear witness, a faithful, reliable witness to your truth. Now, let's just pause for a moment. I can almost hear someone say, "Your truth, I thought it's God's truth." You know, sometimes I'll say, "Hey, I want you to come to my church or our church." And some hyper-spiritual personal say, no, it's God's church. Okay, I understand that. But here, John acknowledges concerning Gaius that it's your truth. And there's a big difference between God's truth and your truth. And to be able to say it's your truth means you own it. You embrace it. You believe God's truth. And it's not just abstract truth that's out there that's God's truth. No, you have received it. And now it's my truth. That's what John is acknowledging here. And every one of us here this morning need to be able to say, "Hey, I believe this not just because Dr. Lawson believes it. I believe this not just because the leaders in my church believe this." You need to be able to get down into the weeds of this, down into the nitty gritty, and to be able to say, "No, this is my truth. I own this. I believe this." That's what's going on here. It's just like Psalm 23, verse 1. "The Lord is my shepherd." There's a world of difference between "the Lord is the shepherd," "your shepherd," and for him to be "my shepherd." I heard the story many years ago of in Hollywood, there was a gathering at someone's home and there were actors there, and they decided that one of them would recite Psalm 23. Who could do it with the most dramatic effect? And so one man gets up, stands on a coffee table, and gives this Shakespearean kind of rendition of Psalm 23, and everyone at the party, man, they're just clapping. I mean, that's unbelievable. His voice inflection, his dramatic pauses, the diction, I mean, it was perfect. Well, there happened to be someone who was serving hors d'oeuvres there, and they knew he was a Christian. They said, "Well, why don't you do it? Why don't you hop up?" And so this, like, butler waiter steps forward, and he begins to quote Psalm 23. Well, by the end, people are shedding tears, and people are deeply moved in their heart and in their soul. And someone said, "So what's the difference?" Well, the actor knew the psalm, but the waiter knew the shepherd. And there's a world of difference between just knowing the truth and it's my truth that I personally, individually, in my soul, believe this. And not only do I just believe it, but I live it. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 3. He says, that is, and that's not in the original, it's supplied by the translator just to help the sentence read smoothly. That is, he's now going to define your truth, how you are walking in the truth. See, that's why it's his truth, because he didn't just learn it, he lives it. And walking is a metaphor that's often used in the Bible for daily conduct and for daily lifestyle. We would say today in the vernacular, it's where the rubber meets the road. I mean, it's where your feet are on the ground, boots on the ground, and how you're living it. And John has already, you know, used this metaphor in 1 John 1, verse 6. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In 1 John 2 and verse 4, he says, the one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth, excuse me, it's verse 6. I knew I had it off. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And then again in verse 11 of 1 John 2, the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. And he used this analogy in 2 John. 2 John verse 4, he says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. And then again in verse 6, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. So this is an often used metaphor that John uses, and he'll use it again in the next verse. In verse 4, he says, I have no greater love than this to hear of my children walking in the truth. So John, you know, continues to use this analogy, and I think we understand what this means. It's talking about living the truth, obeying the truth, following the truth in your spiritual life. In the comprehensive teaching of the full counsel of God. So, verse 4, and we'll wrap this up. I have no greater joy. Wow, that's quite a statement. I mean, that rises to the top of the list. I mean, what flicks your switch, John? I mean, what turns you on? And for John, he says, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. You see, for John, it's all about the truth. It's all about getting the truth out, about getting the truth into people's lives, about getting the truth into their lives in such a way that they're walking in the truth and living the truth. That's the bottom line for John. And so he says, no greater joy, no greater delight than this to hear. And to hear refers to the brethren who came and gave the update. They were in verse 3 about how Gaius is doing, than to hear of my children. Now here, we have to make an interpretive decision. And children, I believe, refers to a spiritual child in the faith, that Gaius is one who has been under the tutelage of John and has had the truth poured into him by John, and such that now he's considered really a child in the faith. And that's how Paul thought of Timothy. You remember in 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, he refers to Timothy as my true child. Well, he's not the physical father. He's the spiritual father. casting that shadow of an influence across Timothy's life. And in 2 Timothy 1, verse 2, he refers to Timothy as my beloved son. Well, he's not a physical son. He's a spiritual son. And he says the same about Titus, Paul does. And he refers in Titus 1, verse 4, to Titus as my true child. And so that really even teaches us that you can be closer to someone in the truth who's not in your physical family than someone who is in your physical family but who doesn't know the truth. It will lack, if they don't know the truth, you're not going to be as connected and welded at the deepest level. You may share a lot of common experiences. You may share common relationships. I mean, you may have shared a common house, but it's the truth that rises above all of this and allows someone like Paul to say, you're my true child in the most authentic and genuine way. Now, he also says in verse 4, just to bring this to your attention, he says, my children, not my child, but children, it's in the plural. And so that indicates wherever Gaius, whatever church Gaius is a member, where he's a member, John poured his life not just into Gaius, but there had to have been others there also, that Paul had this multiplying effect of influence and ministry in the lives of others. And I think that's what each one of us would want. Even if it's just our own children or our own family members or a Sunday school class or a small group Bible study or just somebody at the office that you every once in a while talk to at the water cooler. I mean, just that you're passing it on. I remember Billy Graham used to say, don't keep the faith, share it. You know, that we're passing on what we've come to know. Well, he concludes verse 4 here with walking in the truth. And so the joy for John, again, is not just that Gaius has a head full of knowledge, but that his life has been shifted into fifth gear, spiritually speaking, and that Gaius is moving out with the truth, and that his life is really a living epistle of the truth. And that's our desire for ourselves personally. We don't want to just have a head full of knowledge. We want to be walking in the truth. And we want the same for others. Well, this is so important that at the end of verse 4, he repeats walking in the truth a second time after he just said it in the previous verse, in verse 3, that people walk in the truth. So from this, we learn that the success of any church and the success of any ministry is not the size of the church. It's the spirituality of the church. The success in ministry is not preaching and teaching in a larger church, per se. It's not preaching in or sitting in a fancier building. It's not having more prominent people around you at church. It's not a larger budget or larger buildings. That according to John here, true joy comes from seeing people walking in the truth. And we'd rather have a handful of people walking in the truth than a vast multitude walking away from the truth or marginalizing the truth. So it's more than just what someone knows, it's what they live. So as you consider where to attend church, the key guiding factor should be, where am I most fed the truth? Where am I best taught the truth? Where am I most challenged to live the truth? Where am I best equipped to walk in the truth? That really cuts to the bottom line. Obviously, there are other factors, and these other factors come into play in making decisions. But I think these other factors become secondary. They become subsidiary. That what is primary is, where am I being fed the truth that leads me to walk in the truth? That's what excites John about Gaius and others. And that's what should excite us as well. I've said before, if you go to a restaurant, but they don't serve you food, why would you go there? If you go to a restaurant and they serve you junk food, and then you pay them, and then you tip them, why would you, when across the street is like a real restaurant that would serve you real food, and wouldn't you want to be fed? And so it really becomes a matter of being hungry. If you're really hungry for the truth, you're going to gravitate towards where the truth is being made known to you, because that's feeding your soul. It's not because of how fancy the building of the restaurant is. It's not who's sitting in the booths around me that's why I want to be here. It's, does the little waitress put a plate in front of you that has real food that's been cooked back in the kitchen, and you eat it and you're nourished and you're strengthened? This is where I need to come back and keep eating, rather than the fancy restaurant across the street that has the sign out in front with flashing lights and all of the Rolls Royces are pulled up in the parking lot over there, but they never serve you any food. It makes no sense. So I need to bring this to a stop, to a conclusion. And so I need to open it up for questions. I need to apologize to Grant again for what I said too, so please forgive me for that. Public sin needs public repentance. Yeah, I can't just say I joke with people I love. So that actually is true. And you also abuse people you love. So. Sorry about that. Repentance is good for the soul. So, question, thought, insight. Well, maybe you're thinking, Kent, have you got something there? You always have something there.
I think, you know, one of the questions is, or let me just kind of modify. If people, or well, they want to walk in the truth, so say everybody wants to walk in the truth, but obviously they are not walking in the truth. How do we, in a short summary, mm-hmm. if we could just capsule it in a couple of sentences, define, you know, two or three things you need to be doing to know that you are walking in the truth?
Yeah, no, that's a great, great question, and I hear you say in a summary fashion, too. First of all, you've got to have an adult portion of the truth being put into you. So it's hard to walk in the truth if you're being fed pablum, or if there's a milk bottle being put in your mouth on Sunday morning. I mean, it's just really hard to walk in the truth if there's not much truth in you. So it really begins there. Then second, you need to really meditate on the truth and think about the truth that you're learning. And that word meditate means to ponder, to turn it over in your mind. And the illustration has been used of a cow chewing grass and makes a cud in the mouth, and just to suck all the juice out of the grass so that it doesn't go in one ear and out the other. you've really got to meditate and think about and process what you're learning. And then the third thing, Kent, as you want this to be in summary, you really need to pray that God would show you areas where you're not implementing this in your life. And you'd rather the Lord point that out than someone around you point that out. And it's good for others around you to point that out. It's a mutual ministry that we would have with one another. But best case scenario, you would want to pray about it and for God to put his finger on a live nerve in your life and really for you to feel conviction. And then to confess it and to be a repenter. We need to all be lifelong confessors of sin and repenters of sin. And I think some people think that just because I'm saved, I don't ever have to confess my sin again. And that's not true. You need to confess your sin as often as you sin. Well, that's pretty regular. And there needs to be ongoing confession of sin, not in order to be saved, but because I am saved. So that would be just a short summary, Ken.
Can I have a follow-up?
Absolutely.
If John were to walk in a church like he did this church, obviously he couldn't spend, I don't know how much time he spent with them. What did he see? So you were talking about heart indications. What did he see from the outside when he looked at this church that he could determine the people were walking in the truth?
Yeah. No, that's a great question, Kent. Obviously, he doesn't directly specify what he does spell it. He doesn't spell it out per se. However, we can draw implications from it. An implication is something that's not stated, but it's a reasonable assumption to draw from this, that this is a truth-dominated church. And by that, it would mean that they are singing the truth, that they are praying the truth, that they are teaching the truth, they are preaching the truth, that their fellowship is rooted in the truth, that they minister to one another with the truth. And even when they take the Lord's Supper or practice baptism, it's really a practice of the truth, a visual practice of the truth. So I think it's reasonable to assume that what John saw was the truth on display in this church. And which just leads me to add a footnote. What came out of the Reformation was known as the regulative principle, that the scripture would regulate the worship service. Well, we would have to be in agreement with that. Luther said that we are free to practice anything that's not forbidden. Calvin took a stricter approach, which I think is correct, that we will only do what we see in the scripture. So Luther's version, I mean, that just opens Pandora's box. As long as it's not forbidden in the scripture, we could have a race car race in the worship service. I mean, that's not forbidden in the scripture, but it's certainly not commanded or practiced in the scripture. So a lot of churches would do themselves well if they would adhere to the regulative principle, which is that the scripture, sola scriptura, would regulate the worship service, that we will only do and practice what we see laid out in Scripture. And so that has really helped put guardrails on the side of the road for me as I have been a pastor, to not introduce into the worship service things that really I can't find in Scripture. So, anybody else? Yeah, yes, sir. Anyway, we got to get the microphone. Yeah. Okay, now.
Jesus was talking there in the Gospel of John. He says, you search the scriptures and in them you think you have eternal life. Can you explain that verse to us?
Well, it's in John 7.
Yeah.
And Jesus is talking to an unconverted crowd. And a part of the dynamics of what's going on is they have sent temple guards to come arrest Jesus. So he's not in a peaceful situation here. And they claim to know the scripture, the Pharisees, the scribes, but they are ignorant of the scriptures, just like Nicodemus was. He had a head full of knowledge, but he hadn't really discerned and connected the dots concerning the true way of salvation. And so he is saying, if you will go back and search the scriptures, at that point, the scriptures are the 39 books of the Old Testament. You will see that they all testify of me, that they point ahead to me. Now, that does not mean that every verse in the Old Testament testifies to Christ. But what it does mean is that there are certain mountain peaks that rise in the Old Testament, certain prophecies, certain types, certain pictures, certain promises, certain covenants that look ahead to the coming of Christ. And so that's what he is saying in that passage. Search the scriptures. They testify of me. In other words, if you've read the Bible and you don't see me, you've missed it. I mean, you've missed the big point. You've missed the main point. You've been reading it with both eyes closed. So thank you for the question. It's a great question. No bad questions, just bad answers. So, anybody else? Yes, sir. Bill. Okay. Yeah.
John 18:38, Jesus said, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth."
Yeah.
Everyone that of the truth heareth my voice.
Yeah, verse 37. What is truth? Yeah.
How does that weave into our truth that we studied today?
Yeah. No, that's a great question. And I've written a book called The Moment of Truth. And the first chapter is an exposition of these verses. And Jesus is stating his purpose in coming into the world, among several purposes, the chief one being to die on the cross for our sins. But he has also come to be the great expositor of the truth, the great expositor of the law, and to give the true meaning of the law that had been twisted by the Pharisees. And so he's come to bear witness of the truth, to bring the proper interpretation of the truth, and to testify to the truth, and that his kingdom is a kingdom that is based upon truth. And Pilate, in a very dismissive way, says, what is truth? As if to say, no one can have a corner on the truth. No one can have an exclusive hold on the truth. In fact, you know, we all need to contribute our little piece of the knowledge of the truth together, and maybe we can come up with a holistic understanding of the truth. But Jesus has already said in John 14:6, "I am the truth." So he is the truth. He is the embodiment of the truth. He is the teacher of the truth. He is the interpreter of the truth. He is the exhorter in the truth. And he said earlier in John 8, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So, let me just reread the verse. He says, "I have come into the world to testify to the truth." Testify is a courtroom word that comes into the English language as a martyr, meaning you're willing to die for what you believe. And in the first century, they often did die for what they believe. And so to testify is like a courtroom. You're bearing witness as before God to the truth, but with such a depth of conviction that you would be willing to die for the truth. It's a Greek word, martyreo, that you can almost hear martyr in it. He's come, Jesus, and Jesus would die for, in essence, the truth. He really died for our sins. But from the eyes of the Jewish leadership and the Romans, it was because of what he said. He testified to the truth that their deeds were evil. And because of that, they rose up and put him to death. He says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And to be of the truth means that you have been born again of the truth, that you've been birthed into the kingdom by the truth. No one will ever enter the kingdom apart from the knowledge of the truth. And those who are of the truth hear my voice. He's not referring to just an audible voice. He's talking about the silent, inaudible voice that brings the understanding of this truth. And so those who are unbelievers are spiritually deaf, and they cannot hear the truth. They can hear it audibly when they come to church and when it's read. They just can't hear it in the depth of their soul resonate and ring with clarity and almost like compelling them now to believe the truth and follow the truth. He is saying everyone who is of the truth, who has been born of the truth, begotten of the truth, hears my voice, has heard the effectual call of God, and now continues to follow Christ day by day by day. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them from my Father's hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one shall pluck them from his hand. I and the Father are one. So that's the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. And in John 10:26, Jesus said, actually, let me just read John 10:26. He says, you do not believe because you're not one of my sheep. That's the reason you can't hear what I'm saying, because you're not one of my sheep. If you were one of my sheep, you would hear what I'm saying. Well, the sheep are the elect of God. The sheep are those who have been chosen by the Father and given to the Son in eternity past, those for whom he came into this world to lay down his life. I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This commandment I received from the Father. The Father commanded him to come into this world and lay down his life for the sheep. And it's the sheep who hear my voice. I've told you before, there have been more than a couple times after a service, I'll be standing at the front door, not really here at Trinity, but in the past, and some businessman will come up and say, well, Pastor, I just don't get what you're saying. And I'll just think, no, I'm sure you don't. That's a very accurate statement, because you're not one of his sheep, or you at least haven't given indication that you're one of his sheep. You're one of the goats. Because if you're one of his sheep, you would get it. You would hear his, you would hear his voice. So I need to close in a word of prayer. Grant, I confess my sin again to you. So I shouldn't have been so abusive. So, Father, thank you for this study in 3 John. I pray that we will be men of truth, that we will walk in the truth, we will spread the truth, we'll defend the truth, that we'll have deep convictions about the truth. So thank you for these opening verses. As we see, it's really all about the truth. We offer thanks in Christ's name. Amen.